Amen. First of all, my takeaways, the doctrine of atonement in communal context. The occasion was the presentation of the charter for the new Adventist University of Africa in Nairobi, Kenya. At the ceremony, a government official from the Ministry of Education remarked to one of our professors present that he hoped this Christian Institute of Higher Education would be able to correct the anomaly he and others had observed. He stated that before the arrival of Christianity, when the villagers warred, there were certain war protocols which were observed. No warrior slew more than two persons in a single day. When he returned to the village, he accepted no praise as a great fighter because someone's wife or mother would be mourning somewhere. During such conflicts, women and children were permitted to go across battle lines to their farms and their streams without fear or molestation. He lamented the fact that presently, after the arrival of Christianity, the situation was a lot different. Ethnic cleansing and genocide were rife, and various forms of barbarity were common. Innocent women were raped, and children were either killed or turned into child soldiers. His prayer was that the advent of this institution will bring a reversal of this trend so that Christianity's gospel of peace will bring transformation to their local situation. This is the background of the paper I'm about to present. How to make the atonement to be relevant and powerful in contexts that are which are communal rather. While it is universally evident that Christianity cannot be blamed for such a tragic scenario, because its history records the life-transforming influence, progress and civilization it has produced, situations such as this have been depicted and are usually referred to as unintended consequences of the gospel propagation. However, what this account illustrates is an expectation that better understanding and communication of the gospel will result in transformation. Such a transformation should affect the values, morality, and totality of communal living wherever the message of the cross is presented. Unfortunately, this is often not the case. I personally do not think that such expectations are out of place. After all, Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scripture declared the same. The questions that people seek to answer are, what metaphors or narratives can better communicate the concept of the atonement in group conscious societies in order for the doctrine to be more meaningful? And how can a better understanding of the atonement facilitate life transformation in communal contexts? Importance of this, four components of the atonement that resonate with communal religious contexts will be examined, namely sin, shame, sacrifice, and salvation. It is necessary to state at this point that it is not the aim of this paper to offer a critique of the historic or contemporary theories of atonement, nor is it its intent to advance a new model. Rather, its objective is to draw attention to the primary notions and concepts of the atonement as they exist in Christianity, which do not carry the same significance in non-Western contexts. Therefore, if the significance of the atonement must be conveyed in such settings, fresh approaches will be required. However, preliminary explanation of terms found in this study is important. So for the purpose of this paper, I'll define the following key terms: atonement and communal context. No concept in the Christian religion is as fundamental and far-reaching in significance as the atonement. The word itself was first used in 1526 by William Tyndale in one of his early versions of the English Bible, applying it to the Greek word meaning reconciliation. Atonement literally means making at one. Atonement, at its most fundamental level, denotes union with God and communion with one another. The expression has the connotation of a breach in the divine-human relationship, which in ancient Israel could be repaired through a specific act, the ritual of sacrifice, and for Christians, the death of Christ. Richard Sherman observes, however, that while the atonement points to what God did for humanity, it doesn't exactly connote how he did it. Perceptibly, he states, the question that logically precedes what is atonement must be, what is the problem of humanity's alienation or estrangement or separation for which Christ's atonement is a solution? This shall be a subject for some consideration later in the paper. For now, it shall suffice to state that the term atonement, which stands at the heart of Christianity, denotes reconciliation between God and an estranged world. Communal or group context, as the term is employed in this paper, refers to societies, basically non-Western, that are characterized by similar worldview concepts. Features of such a worldview include some or majority of the following characteristics, supplied by Paul Hewitt. Number one, they are born into extended families in which they live their entire lives. Number two, their identities are based on birth and the place a person occupies in the group. Number three, children are taught in terms of we and them. At all times, number four, at all times, harmony needs to be maintained and confrontations avoided. Number five, when norms are violated, it leads to a sense of shame and loss of face for individuals and for the group. So, in group or communal context, majority of some of these features are found, and that's why we group them under this large umbrella. Asian, African, Latin American, and Eastern European countries are identified and identify keenly with communal values where kinship and group ties are stronger than individual will. African theologian John Mbithe expressed this concept in it to the African worldview in the now famous maxim, I am because we are, and since we are, therefore I am. In this context, the central concepts in the atonement discourse such as sin, shame, sacrifice, and salvation are understood and interpreted in ways that differ from Western contexts. Western societies are typically more individualistic than group-conscious societies and tend to be guilt-oriented. Having explained these foundational expressions, the following section shall explore what the concepts sin, shame, sacrifice, and salvation mean in the atonement and for communal contexts. To begin, what does sin mean in the atonement and how is it perceived in communal contexts? Sin. A person's view of sin has a defining relationship to the atonement theory subscribed to. For as Scott McKnight states, and I quote, the way we define the problem shapes the way we define the solution. Various definitions of sin exist in scholarship today. Examples of these are, and I quote, sin is the arrogant desire to be the god of our own life, end of quote. Similarly, McKnight avers, sin in the Bible is a choice to go it alone, to be free in the sense of independence, to achieve, like God, absolute freedom. The condition of alienation or separation is the essence of sin. John Gollingay lists a number of symbolic expressions to describe sin, he declares. Sin means failure, rebellion, transgression, trespass, turning from the right road, staying, infidelity. The Bible itself provides a wide range of words and expressions that explain what sin is. All that this text illustrates is the multifaceted nature and guises of sin, which can develop along different lines. Missionaries, more than most people, recognize the different perceptions of sin, especially in communal contexts. While trying to explain the need of salvation, a missionary serving in Japan told his audience that they all, teacher and students, were sinners. But, his students politely disagree. Apparently, the Japanese word for sin, which is sumi, had a different connotation from the biblical understanding. He discovered later that to the Japanese, the sinner was someone who had broken one of the five Buddhist moral prisons by committing a terrible offense such as rape or murder, was caught, and being led handcuffed to a prison. Indeed, it is said that there is no word for the biblical concept of sin in the Japanese language. So when you talk about sin, we are all sinners. Understand that you may not be communicating rightly in that context with Japanese. Evidently, in communal context, sin has a different definition. In such shame-based cultures, sin is thought about primarily in social rather than private contexts. For instance, in Papua New Guinea, a missionary observed that the Bainemo people felt no guilt about things like polygamy, better not chewing or smoking, whereas they were deeply troubled by issues that caused discord in the village, such as disobedience to husbands and parents, refusing hospitality to someone, or ignoring unexpected inter-clan payments. Those to them were sin. In Polynesia, as in several other group-oriented societies, sin is regarded as a violation of a taboo and is an act punishable by supernatural sanction. In such contexts, social and theological sins are often intertwined, and their violation could result in a misdemeanor or a crime. Sanctions were also prescribed for the violation of other norms regarded as sins. Such sins could be personal or corporate. How then can one convict persons living in communal context of sin and its gravity when the concept differs from one context to another? We need to begin with the realization that every society has a moral code or expectation by which people should live. Also, sin has a corporate dimension to it. For the Old Testament reveals, personal sin can affect the community as a whole, as we see in the Bible story in Joshua chapter 7 concerning Achan. This is largely due to the fact that sin is both personal and relational. However, while a contextual understanding of sin is helpful, a useful caveat to remember is that every culture has its own hematological blind spots. So we bear that in mind as we try to wrestle with how to present this concept of sin in communal context. With regards to the atonement, we must remember that it was sin that made the atonement necessary. I love this wonderful quote from John Golden Gay, who sublimely avers, "God's act of atonement in Christ was designed to deal with the deep and incurable sinfulness of humanity, which expresses itself in rebellion against God's authority, infidelity, which issues in the breakdown of the relationship, disloyalty, which has interrupted a friendship, ingratitude, which has imperiled love, stain, which has rendered humanity repulsive, perversity, which has landed us in exile, offensiveness, which has put us in debt, lawlessness, which has made us guilty, and failure, which leaves us far short of our destiny." Having looked at sin, let's come to shame. The entrance of sin into God's pristine creation was immediately visible and terrible. Prior to the sin event, the couple, that's Adam and Eve, had been described in Scripture as naked, but not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. However, one of the primary effects of the rude entry of sin was a first tense sense of shame that led them to hide from the presence of the Creator. As a result of their shame, the visit of the Lord was terrifying rather than gratifying. Non-Western communal contexts non-Western communal societies are largely recognized as shame-based cultures, while Western cultures are regarded as guilt-based. The categorization of societies into shame and guilt-based cultures was first done by anthropologist Ruth Benedict. In group-oriented communities, shame plays a more important role than guilt. Consequently, when people fail, they feel a powerful sense of shame in letting down their group, their ancestors, or their gods. Any action perceived by the community to cause a reduction in wealth, corporate or private, was regarded as shameful. For shame to be relieved, the individual had to do whatever the group expected, even if it entailed self-inflicted punishment, banishment, or death. It is believed that the shame and honor concept is found in varying degrees all around the world. However, it is considered more dominant in Asia. Although the concept of shame and honor in the Bible has received a lot of negative criticism in recent years, it is so evident that it played a prominent role in both biblical times. Jerome Nery, in his study of honor and shame in the Gospel of Matthew, describes how this issue played a prominent role in the sayings and interaction of Jesus with his society. Arguing from the perspective of the significance of shame and honor in the African context, Andrew Mvuvi says that shame aptly describes the condition of the rejected people of God who, because of their sin, find themselves without the presence of God and fellowship. And in recognition of how important this discussion of shame and honor is around the world, World Mission Department in Andrews University, in contact with the Office of the Adventist Muslim Relations, will be holding a conference on this regard in the month of September. And please feel free to come. September 19th to 22nd, New Dean will also be one of the presenters there, and I tell you, it's going to be a wonderful time together. Now to the subject, sacrifice. Another important component of the atonement is sacrifice. Right from Eden, the first sacrifice is connoted by the provision of the skin covering in exchange for the fig leaves of our sinful progenitors. The importance of sacrifice was taught to Cain and Abel, although Cain seemed to completely miss the point. Atonement and sacrifice in the Old Testament were inexorably or inextricably connected. The Hebrew word kippur, which occurred over 90 times in the Old Testament, indicated that atonement was always for sin. On the subject of sacrifice, Adventist author George Knight observed that nowhere in the Old Testament is the explicit meaning of sacrifices provided. A few of the salient points he makes regarding the sacrificial system found in the Bible are the following. Number one, substitutionary sacrifices are foundational symbols found in the Bible. From Paul's scriptural history, Number two, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was essentially substitutionary. Three, there were powerful object lessons on the result of sin and the cost of its remedy. To sum up, sacrifices in general in biblical cultures represented a way of making gifts, bringing about restoration. They served as a channel for violence and were a means of maintaining order in a community. Sacrifices also play a significant role in communal contexts. Seen from a narrow perspective, like some authors will say, they are regarded as simply prompted by two motives, as a gift or bribe to obligate the intervention of the supernatural being, or as a means by the suppliant to demonstrate faith in the divine. Sacrifices, however, have a broader scope. They are also viewed as a central principle used to interpret reality and to restore order in the cosmos when things go wrong. In different contexts, sacrifices take on various meanings because of the breadth and depth of its rich metaphors and meanings. up to 7 metaphors can be employed to describe this concept in communal context. Number 1, homage, a gift from a subordinate to a superior. Number 2, gift taken, given in mutual exchange for gifts to maintain intimate relationships. 3, restitution, that is punishment or compensation for suffering and damage caused by sin. And then 4, communion, eating and drinking together signifying intimate relationship. 5, regeneration, a process of restoration believed to take place through death and resurrection. 6, obligation, in order to get a greater benefit in return. And 7, communication, to send messages to the dead in the spirit world. Evidently, sacrifices mean a lot to people in group-oriented cultures, and we regard it as sacred and significant and anything other than a casual affair. Now we'll come to the other one, which is salvation. The final component of the atonement that shall now be examined is the concept of salvation. Although the atonement was necessitated by sin, it resulted in salvation. Far too often, salvation has been regarded with strictly metaphysical implications. Yet, a careful study of both testaments of Scripture may suggest differently. If the atonement was a solution to the sin problem, then salvation, which is the result of the atonement, signifies the restoration of all that sin had affected. Salvation, therefore, should be regarded as multifaceted, representing the flip side to all that sin had caused. The significance of the atonement has been represented through 5 constellation of images borrowed from the public life in ancient Palestine and the Greco-Roman world. The court of the law, commercial dealings, personal relationships, worship, and the battleground. These 5 umbrella terms or metaphors cover the breadth of the metaphors that have been used to describe the atonement, past and present. Herbert Shaw and Pienu notes that in contrast to Western views of salvation, in group cultures, salvation has these distinct differences. And I mention them. Number 1, salvation in a non-Western context, or in this situation, it is not about a future hope. It is not an exclusively spiritual matter. It is not primarily an individual concern. Salvation for the African is not merely an eschatological expectation, but must also be rooted in the existential domain. Another important dimension of salvation that is important to communal cultures is victory over spiritual forces. Because the societies are predominantly animists and characteristically live in terror of malicious spirits, it is welcome news to know that Christ's victory has a liberating quality from the bondage of satanic forces. So, having known all this, how do we apply and how do we communicate this wonderful doctrine of the atonement to context like this, knowing what this other concept of sin, shame, salvation mean to them? So the practical application. While the foregoing discourse may be informative, the crucial issue is how can the application of this understanding be employed to convey the significance of the atonement to people in group-oriented societies to facilitate community discipleship? While it is evident that many aspects of communal worldviews are similar, it needs to be stated that each cultural context nevertheless possesses unique features. The implication of this is that in applying the lessons that follow, one will also need to wrestle with how to interconnect the biblical text within each specific mission context. No easy path lies ahead for such a person. The success of this endeavor, however, will depend upon finding the right metaphor with which to convey the reach and the varied scope of the atonement. This is one of the primary duties of theology, which always seeks an interaction and conversation with the culture in which it develops. We must remember that views of the atonement, whether it is a moral influence theory or whatever theory, let's always remember that all of this were developed in mission context. We must remember that views of atonement were all product of mission-mindedness, attempt at articulating the nature of the faith in sensible ways to those living in mission outposts of the ancient world. It is also helpful to note that in the scripture, the language employed for sin is not metaphysical, but metaphorical. And so it is important that we look for metaphors that can better convey this concept rather than looking for metaphysical expressions. Additionally, it should not be ignored that Paul in his epistles applies diverse metaphors of the atonement depending on his context. He applies a kaleidoscope of metaphors in order to explain the significance of Christ's atonement to the various audiences based on their local scenarios. It may be wise, in communal context, to begin where the people are by applying principles from God's Word in reinforcing elements in their culture that are good and demonstrating why others are not. Also, since such communities stress compliance to legal codes, a lower standard should not be used for dealing with sin, remembering that sin causes alienation. Narratives should be employed heuristically for communicating the gospel and teaching the atonement. Shame and honor narratives from both the Old and the New Testaments should be explored for teaching the alienation sin causes and the reconciliation the atonement achieves in communities. For instance, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he informs the converts of their new status as members of God's commonwealth. At one time, they were separated, alienated, without, but through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the barriers and the dividing walls had been broken. They now belonged. While this may not have much significance for some in Western contexts who value their privacy, for many in communal contexts, the stigma of alienation taken away is a very relieving concept. For instance, for those who lived in East and West Berlin before the wall was leveled, this metaphor of broken walls will have profound application. One more dimension the atonement can be applied in a shame and honor context, according to Herbert Hofer, is while Christ is seen as identifying with the people in order to take away their shame by his sacrifice, Christ is seen as identifying with the people in order to take away the shame by his sacrifice on the cross. An atonement metaphor that needs to be emphasized and amplified more in an animistic group context is that of Christus Victor. Unfortunately, a religious movement that often passes unnoticed below the radar of many scholars is folk religion. It is believed that up to 75% of Muslim men practice the folk version of Islam, not the ideal form, but the folk version, while up to 95% of their women practice an animistic form of religion. Buddhism and Hinduism are no better. They are riddled with animistic and esoteric practices, which are the quest for power, and an overwhelming sense of insecurity is present among its worshippers. Christianity is not exempt from folk practices either. The practice of veneration of the dead and the use of lucky charms are examples of such. All of this suggests that the fear of evil spirits and a sense of insecurity that lead to the search for various agencies of protection needs to be addressed, employing Christ's victory over the demonic hosts at the cross. Look at, for instance, Colossians 2:17. It is noteworthy that the expression utilized by Paul to the Colossian church in this verse, that Colossians 2:15, is translated as Christ on the cross exposed, disgraced, and mocked the forces of evil there. See, the expressions he uses which those in the shame and honor context can identify with. This resonates with the shame and honor motif, and therefore will be more meaningful to people from communal context. The essential meaning of salvation, to Gregory Boyd, is that those who trust in Christ are incorporated in him and therefore share in his cosmic victory over the forces of evil. That is a very comforting thought to persons who are oppressed by the devil. And I've written a paper which I expect to be published soon by Evangelical Mission Society, or quasi rather, that expresses how we can use some of the narrative passages in Scripture to convey this message more powerfully to persons in this context. The Atonement also reminds us that one of the results of Christ's death was freedom from the fear of death, a bondage many are living today with, both in the group and non-group cultures. People are living in fear. Today they talk about an epidemic of fear. And it's just an epidemic of fear that's leading people to feel, look, I need my guns. Wrote a paper recently, in God I trust, but I'll keep my gun. Because we're living in fear. My gun is my assurance, I can defend myself. It gives me some form of control. It gives me some form of security. So, helping them understand that they live under the banner of Christ can also deliver them from the sense of fear. So, I found the metaphor of Paul to the Colossian church hidden in God. That's Colossians 3 verse 2. I've used that in an article. A very powerful teaching tool to provide security and assurance in Christ. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold confirms this view, stating that it expresses the security of God's people as they trust him and as they face their enemies. Paul says, my life is hid with Christ in God. And I use that as a metaphor to say, I want them to understand that when your life is hidden with Christ in God, for anyone to reach you, he's got to get to where God is to attack you. He's got to first deal with all the forces along the way and then get to the right hand of God where your life is hidden. So that's the level of security you can get. One more helpful metaphor to employ in communal cultures is that of sacrifice. It is telling that a group for whom regular ritual sacrifices were a norm, the writer of Hebrews devotes time and space in this episode to present Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. See that in Hebrews 7-10. The writer, however, doesn't stop there. Although Jesus' task is accomplished, for the believer, it is continuing. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. So the sacrificial system continues, but recalibrated, no longer with gory animal sacrifices, but with the sweet-smelling savor of committed lives under Christ's dominion, devoted to his service and worship. Steve Walton presents six applications of sacrificial language and terminology for New Testament Christians, which can be emphasized in group contexts where sacrifices play a significant role. These are, he calls them the praise of God, witness, prayer, giving, laying down one's life for the gospel, and the consecration of their lives to God's will. When persons in a group-oriented context are made to realize that the spiritual sacrifice is expressed in this font, whether of praise, of commitment, or devotion, or whatever, it will result in passionate worship, devoted service, and zealous commitment to the cause of God. These are folks to whom sacrifice means a lot to them. But now you tell them you no longer need to offer an animal for a sacrifice. Now you are the sacrifice. You have to live a life as one who Christ has redeemed, and so you live sacrificially. It will connect very well with them. Unfortunately, one of the ironies of contemporary Christianity has been its attempt to desacralize and demystify religion, thus creating for itself a unique niche as the only world religion that has ever attempted such a bit. nor other religion has ever tried to remove the mysteries of faith. Only Christian theologians, in quotes, have tried to do that, not recognizing what they're doing in the process. While this could be attributed to rationalism, a byproduct of the Enlightenment and secular philosophy, it has led to a sense of ennui among youth and vacuating the faith of those from group cultures where rituals play a significant role. At the same time, animism has experienced resurgence. While we are downplaying the importance of the mysteries of our faith, notice what is happening. We are having a resurgence in animism, manifesting itself even in our Western context in the zombies and all the other stuff you see popular on Hollywood today. All those are experiencing a resurgence at the same time that we are attacking the foundations of Christianity. So, there's been, at the same time, animism has experienced resurgence, Islamic boundaries have expanded, and a fascination for Eastern religions in the West has burgeoned. Recognizing the holistic nature of worship and religious devotion in non-Western cultures, theologians and missiologists will need to examine both discipleship and teaching models in communal contexts. Again, there will be no easy answers for this. Nevertheless, the role of devotional rituals and spirituality will need to be reconsidered. As we contemplate how to communicate the import of the atonement in group conscious settings, it is however refreshing to note that Daniel Shaw and Charles Van Engen reveal in their book, Communicating God's Word in a Complete World, Complex World, that around the world, there exist countless narratives from different ages suggestive of the idea of the atonement. God has left his footprints in many places, concepts which may be perverted, covered, that we need to explore in order to help serve as bridges to explain this biblical teaching clearer to them. They say that this idea of the atonement is found in every culture. So one such creation narrative from a tribe in the north coast of the island New Guinea describes the creation of the perfect world that became defiled by human desire and resulted in the separation of brothers. But they left with the promise of return when a solution has been found. And so the other brother is meant to continue to struggle until a solution is found, suggesting that there is a breach in relationship, but a breach is being solved. Finally, it is important to underscore the fact that the purpose of the atonement was not merely to bring reconciliation between God and humanity, but was also to create a new community, a society, a ecclesia, where God's will is lived out and given freedom to transform all of life. I dare say that such a community planted in the fall of group-oriented cultures will take seriously concepts innate to the doctrine of the atonement, and in resonance with these contexts, elements such as the enormity of sin, the relevance of shame and honor, the significance of sacrifice, along with the existential and eternal basis of salvation. Thank you.